Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Bibles. Our text today is going to be in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at a lot of it, but our main text is going to be verses 29 through 33. So Mark chapter 8, 29 through 33. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. You thank you that we have a chance to come here and worship you, to dive into your word, to meet with one another. I pray this morning, Lord, that it would be your words and not mine. It would be your message that is heard. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're starting a new series called Broken. It's kind of a preparing us for Easter. In the church calendar, the season before Easter is referred to as Lent. That started back on Valentine's Day. Okay, it's the 40 days leading up to Easter. And there's a number of different reasons why Christians participate in Lent. It's not something that is in the Bible. It's something that's kind of like the church calendar has kind of been shaped around the narrative of Scripture so that the actions of our lives, the schedules of our lives, the schedules of our worship can kind of tell the story or the narrative of Scripture. And so Lent is kind of the season that leads up to Easter. And it's one of the reasons that Lent is presented to us, designed, is to challenge us as believers to consider the implications of Jesus' death, right? So we know that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have this abundant life. But we cannot speak of the life that we have in Jesus until we grapple with how that life came to us, namely through his death and resurrection. So in this series, we're going to explore four times in the Gospels that Jesus pointed his disciples to the necessity of his death. So today we look at Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read 29 through 33. "But you," he asked them, this is Jesus, "but you," Jesus asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be killed and raised after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Okay, now every time I've studied this text, I've focused on the rebuke, but I think I've focused on the wrong rebuke, right? Can you imagine Jesus calling you Satan, right? And that's always where I went, because those are like some strong words. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus' response is another rebuke, calling Peter Satan. And so that's always been like my eye-opening, like wow, jaw-drop, shocking thing when I looked at this text. But as I studied it this time, I was kind of taken aback to the fact that like Peter actually rebukes Jesus. I had this teacher in fifth grade, one of those grades. And she used to, she had this like little podium that she stood at, and it was wooden. And whenever one of the kids would, in my class, would like say something or do something that was very, not very kid-like or backtalk the teacher, she'd get all worked up and she'd kind of start yelling, and she would bang the podium and say, "You have the audacity to do whatever that is," right? And the audacity is like a big word. So we all remember that she used to say it way too much, right? Because we're like, we don't even know what that means, but she's throwing this audacity word. Like when I read this text, I'm like, the audacity of Peter. Like how could he rebuke Jesus, this Messiah, the one that he just said is Messiah, right? He's followed him for all this time, seen the miracles, experienced Jesus' incredible teachings that have blown Peter's mind over and over again. Yet he comes to this place where he feels open and comfortable enough to tell Jesus that he's wrong. The Messiah. Like, how do you get there? Like, that is unbelievable to me. And I read this story and I'm like, how could Peter be so dumb? Like, I would never rebuke Jesus. I would never get to that spot. But then as I'm reading this text, the Holy Spirit, like he does, begins to kind of like, are you sure? Kind of poke a little bit, like really think about it. Like seriously, sit back, spend some time in prayer. Think about your interactions and your prayer life and your thought life. Would you really not be like Peter? And I begin to think, like, you know, there's been times where I've asked, why me? God, I've been good. I don't deserve this. I'm a good person. Or maybe even, why them? I see somebody that I know and I love and I think they're a good person. They don't deserve it. I hear the question often, how could a loving God do this or that? And we look at God who is sovereign over all and has a plan and loves everybody. And we question his motives, or we question why he does this or allows this to happen or doesn't intervene here. And I begin to see there are times in my life where if I was in charge, I would do it differently. And there are times when I think that and I look at how God is doing it. I'm like, God, you kind of like when my wife is driving, you know, maybe you shouldn't go. All right. Don't do that, all right? But we do. We get ourselves in a place where we begin to question God. We begin to, and if I'm honest, I begin to ask, like, would I rebuke God? Like, when I look at my day-to-day life throughout the week, are there times when I look at my suffering and would I rebuke God for that, for my suffering or for my hardships or even my inconveniences? Traffic is backed up, or I had a bad morning. I spilled my coffee. Things that aren't really a big deal, but you know, they can really get under your skin. Or how about my sad days, or even my exhaustion? Things in my life that are not going my way. And when I ask honestly, I'm afraid I'm more like Peter than I would like to admit. What about you? Is it just me? And the truth is, when I look at, I can understand where Peter's coming from. When I look at the text, I see how Peter got to this point where he's willing to rebuke the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Because when I look at the text, the first thing I see that Peter does, this place that where he gets to the place where he's able to rebuke Jesus, is he focuses on the bread and not the bread of life. John 6:35 says that Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." There's a very fascinating series of events that lead up to this conversation we opened up with. If we go back to the context of the book of Mark, we see that earlier on, Jesus feeds 5,000, right? It says 5,000 men. So we're looking at more like 10 to 12,000 when you count women and children. He performs a miracle, takes not enough food, and makes it more than enough food. And then he walks on water. Then he rebukes the Pharisees for being holy on the outside and defiled on the inside. Then he goes through and he does a bunch of miracles. He heals the daughter of a Greek Gentile. He heals a deaf man. He heals a mute man. And then, again, he feeds a huge crowd of people, 4,000 men this time. So you're looking about, you know, 8 to 10,000 in that range. So twice now, Jesus has fed thousands of people with a happy meal, as one pastor before me has put it, right? Fish and some bread, not enough food to go around, but he performs a miracle and feeds thousands and thousands of people. Then once again, he rebukes the Pharisees, and that takes us up into verse 14, where this comical conversation takes place, right? So Jesus has just fed all these thousands of people, and now his disciples, they're in a boat, they're with Jesus, and they begin to look around, and they're like, oh no, we forgot to pack food. We have one loaf of bread. And you can see they're kind of concerned the fact that they only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus, who is this incredible teacher, sees this moment as like, oh, here's a teaching opportunity, which is amazing. This is how Jesus does discipleship. He's doing life with these guys, right? He's doing life with them, and they just happen to be looking at their lunch and thinking about planning ahead, and he sees a teaching opportunity, so he takes that moment. It's not like his planned event. So he sees them handling and thinking about the bread. And so then he gives them this warning. At 14, it says that they've forgotten the bread except for one loaf. And then we see Jesus say, be careful and watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Right? And so it's kind of like this point when you're reading the text, you're thinking, okay, there's a conversation about to happen. Jesus has just given them this warning. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. He sees them looking at the bread. He ties in the yeast. Yeast, bread, you get it, right? Jesus he's very intentional. He uses this hands-on experience to give this warning. And so like the natural conversation, which we're all thinking is like, what do you mean? What is the yeast of the Pharisees? Like, what is going on here? Why would you say that? That's where the Pharisees, that's where the disciples should go. Like there should be a conversation that follows this. But instead, they don't get the connection. They say to themselves in verse 16, Is it because we don't have any bread? Is it because we only have one piece of bread? Is that why Jesus is saying this? In verse 17, Jesus is like, why are you talking about bread? That's not the point of this conversation. It's not about the bread. I just fed thousands of people with not enough bread. You're looking around and you're anxious about the thing that is before you. You're anxious about the fact that you don't have lunch or dinner for the future. You're anxious about the problem that's at hand, and you're missing the whole point. You've taken this whole thing and you're focusing on the bread when you have the bread of life right in front of you. Jesus is saying, I can multiply the bread. I've done it twice. It's not about the bread. Do you still not understand? Jesus has been doing exactly what he's come to earth to do. He's been feeding the hungry. He's been healing the sick. And he's taking his disciples along with him as he's doing this. And he's showing them why he has come. But they are completely missing it because they're too focused on the problem at hand. Their current anxieties have stricken them with the blindness that prevents them from seeing the kingdom of heaven breaking into reality, the kingdom of heaven breaking into reality right in front of them. Their short-term problems have given them short-term memory loss. And we all do this. There have been times, if you are a follower of Jesus, where you have seen God come through, where your life has been in shambles, there's been things going on, and God has shown up. He's been there by your side. He's been there through the storm. He's given you salvation. He's saved you from your sins. He's broken your chains. He's given you freedom. We have experienced God move in mighty ways. Yet over and over again, because we live in a fallen world, some new anxiety, some new stress, some new brokenness shows up. And we're like, oh no, what do we do? And we forget and we focus on the problem because we've lost sight of the Savior of the world who is with us always. We focus on the problem at hand. We focus on the bread and not the bread of life. And we do this, we focus on that, we miss out on the calling that is on our life. The Messiah is there calling us into a future. He's got a purpose, he's got a design, he's got a plan for you. But when we focus on the problem at hand, we miss the calling of that Messiah. When we are focused on the anxiety and not our Savior, we can dismiss the nudging of the Holy Spirit because we don't think it'll actually solve our problems. There's a friend that I had back when we lived in South Carolina that we all kind of felt God calling him out of his current job and into the ministry. But he fought it and fought it and fought it because he knew that the ministry would not pay the bills. So he saw the anxiety of the money problem in front of him and focused so heavily on that instead of a Messiah that provides that he never stepped into the calling that we all prayed. He had all kinds of callings and signs. And we were praying with him, discerning all this, and it just seemed so apparent to everybody. But the problem, the fear, the anxiety kept him from following Jesus into the calling that was before him. Now, he still is a great guy, does lots of ministry outside of the church. So I don't want to put that in there, but I just want to note that it just seemed like the problem at hand prevented him, almost like rebuking Jesus for giving him the wrong calling, because that calling that Jesus had for him wouldn't actually solve the problem that he had. We can't focus on the bread. We can't focus on the problem. We have to focus on Jesus, or we're going to rebuke him and miss the calling that is on our life. That's the first way that Peter gets to the place where he can rebuke Jesus, is he focuses on the wrong thing. He focuses on the bread and not the bread of life. The second thing he does is he focuses on the Jesus he wanted, not the Jesus that is. The Jesus that he wanted, not the Jesus that is. We see, as we come up to our actual conversation that we opened with, that Jesus has asked them, who do they say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And Jesus turns and he says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter kind of speaks up for the whole group saying, we say that you are the Messiah. Jesus is trying to get at what they think about who he is. A.W. Tozer says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think about God will shape the very actions of our lives. If we see him as a dictator, ready to smite us if we do something wrong, telling us all these different things we have to do, that'll shape the way we live out our life. If we see him as a loving pushover that's going to love us even if we treat him as a doormat and don't listen or obey anything he says, that's going to shape the way we live our lives. If we treat him as a negligent or absent father, if that's the way we think about him, it's going to shape the way we live our lives. And in Peter's case, Peter sees him as this warrior king coming to deliver him from his oppression. Jesus says over and over, he calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, as he launches into this teaching about the necessity of his death, he calls himself Son of Man. It's the Son of Man that must suffer. And this is Jesus's favorite title for himself. He uses it talking about himself over 81 times, because this Son of Man takes Jesus and links him back to the Old Testament, where we see the Son of Man as this prophesied Savior, this prophesied Messiah that is going to be coming to deliver all of creation into this everlasting kingdom. The best example of this comes from Daniel 7. I'm going to read 13 and 14. It says, and suddenly, like a Son of Man, was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and he was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, every nation, every language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. When Jesus says Son of Man, Peter is like, amen, this is the Son of Man. This is my Messiah. This is the one that's going to have a kingdom. He's going to have glory. He's going to have dominion that will not end and it will not be destroyed. That is what Peter signed up for. When he followed Jesus, when he heard Jesus' teachings, when he saw Jesus' miracles, he signed up for this kingdom that will not end. He signed up to be delivered from his oppression. He signed up to be given power over all the evils around him. He signed up to be led into victory by this Messiah. And how is this victory going to come into place? How is Jesus going to achieve this? Well, Peter knows it's by overthrowing the current regime. It's by overthrowing either politically or strategically or even violently. He knows that this Messiah is going to deliver him. And Peter is ready. He's ready to rise in power. He's ready for a battle. He's ready to muscle his way to the top. He's ready for aggression, and he is ready for violence. We even see it when he cuts the ear off of the soldier when they come to get Jesus, right? Peter is ready to get this kingdom. But we quickly learn that this is not how Jesus is going to achieve, how Jesus is going to bring the kingdom of heaven. He says in 31, then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. It was necessary. He had to suffer. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed so that he can rise after 3 days. Earlier on, Jesus kind of hints at and talks about his death. But this is the first point when we see in Peter that he is bold and blunt. I am going to die. And we see this harsh reaction. It's like the disciples were not quite ready for this truth. But Jesus, looking at them, knows that they are ready. And whenever you kind of cross that threshold from not ready to ready, the truth is still kind of jarring, right? I have a 6-year-old. When Addie Lee was very young, unfortunately, she had to experience multiple funerals for loved ones, right? And so at her age, it was like, here, you sit in this lobby, this weird room with lots of flowers and weird couches, and you just play, okay? Then that's all she did. We kept her separated from all the stuff that was going on, from all the people that were crying. We didn't take her in to look at the cast. We didn't do any of that. She was too young, not ready for it. Unfortunately, again, as she got a little bit older, she was ready. And there were people in her life that she did love and did know that passed away. And so we took her into the room. She got to see the body, the casket, the people crying. And we began to explain to her what happens when you die and paint out all this story, right? And so she's, in her mind, it's like, it's pretty jarring, but, and she's trying to understand it. And then this past week, we're listening to a podcast together, and she likes it because they open up with like a conversation starter where they ask each other would you rather questions, right? And so this would you rather question, this is a comedy podcast, so it's really funny. But they asked, the first question was, would you rather drop an urn and spill all of your mother's ashes? Or I don't even remember what the other question was, because immediately Addie Lee was like, Daddy, what's an urn? And I'm like, oh, no. And so now I'm trying to explain to her, because she's had these experiences. I think she's ready for it. So I'm trying to explain to her cremation and all that process. And she's sitting in the back seat. And I'm like, well, you know, they have to burn the body. And she's like, what? Well, and then she's like, will they still be resurrected when Jesus comes? And she's like, and she's trying to follow the story, but she's absolutely shocked. I believe she was ready for this conversation. She can understand what it means to be cremated and to have an urn. And so I brought that, introduced that subject, and it was jarring. And that's what's happened here. Jesus has moved from being cryptic about his death to being blunt and honest, saying, I'm going to die. And it is jarring, because that is not the picture that Peter or the disciples had of the Messiah. This is not okay with Peter. The Messiah, this Messiah that suffers and dies doesn't fit into Peter's box of who Jesus is. He sees this warrior king that's going to be delivering them. The suffering Messiah is an impossibility in Peter's mind, and it jars him. Intentional suffering is a hard thing to grapple with, and Peter is not ready for it. And we do this just like Peter. The number of my peers that I've seen who have this beautiful little box that they've put Jesus into. Jesus is this. I've said it before, he's like a holy Santa, right? I give him my wishes and prayers, and as long as I'm a good boy or girl, he should grant my wishes. And then they are forced into suffering because Jesus might, they see a loved one or a friend that's healed, but then their loved one isn't healed, and they don't know how to grapple with that because they don't understand that suffering is part of following Jesus and that we live in a fallen world. And so they just abandon their faith completely because Jesus hasn't fit in their little box. And maybe it's not that box that you've put him in, but we all have this picture of what we think Jesus is. And there are times as we are discipled and grow in our faith that box gets shattered because we're ready for it. And Jesus knows we're ready for it. But Peter has taken this box of what he thinks Jesus is supposed to be, which isn't a suffering servant. And he hears that Jesus is going to die and suffer. And this is unthinkable. The Messiah was a symbol of strength, not weakness. But Jesus paints a different picture. For Jesus, the suffering Messiah was the only option. The suffering wasn't something to be dodged. It was the way to ultimately triumph over evil. 1 Peter 2:23 through 24 says that when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For Jesus, his path forward was in direct opposition of religious authorities. The members of the governing council, the officials of the religious and worship life of the community, people who were authorized to interpret scripture, all of these people were going to be butting heads with Jesus, right? These men and many others who found themselves in power would soon be face to face with a man claiming to be God who will call them to lay down their power for their neighbor. And like Peter, they will have none of it. Jesus is on a collision course with men who will not only hate Jesus, but who will also have the power to do something about it. They will have him crucified. And here's the problem. When we look at scripture, we know that Jesus loves his disciples. And we know that Jesus loves us. But Jesus ferociously and unwavering loves these oppressors with the same depth that he loves you and I. It doesn't matter that they have flaws. It doesn't matter that they have blind spots, that they have weaknesses, that they have blatant sins. It doesn't even matter that they are directly opposed to Jesus and his cause. Jesus still loves them. And his desire is for their eyes to be opened and their hearts to be softened. And that cannot happen if Jesus goes about doing things the same way that humanity does. That cannot happen if Jesus thinks about human concerns instead of God concerns, where he finishes our passage today. Jesus loves people, and he loves even his enemies. So even though they will torture him, he does not threaten back. Even though they insult him, Jesus will not insult back. Even though they will spit and mock on Jesus, he will keep his mouth closed. They will kill him, and Jesus will not lay a finger on them despite the torment. His love, even though they are so violent and evil, will not falter. Jesus loves them. And he loves them so much that it's not them that he wants to destroy, but it is the Satan himself. It is the accuser. It's not the evil men. It's not the bad guys that Jesus is out to get. It is evil itself that Jesus has come to conquer. So he will endure. He will endure all of it, even unto death. He did it for Peter. He did it for the Pharisees. And he did it for you and I. As believers, we must understand that Jesus' death was the only way that we could experience the freedom we seek. We have to understand that Jesus was not forced to the cross. He chose it. He exercised both his divine and human free will to go to the cross. The death of Jesus was an act of obedience, not of negligence, not of misunderstanding, but obedience. He chose to go. And that act ultimately brings us healing and abundant, unending life. The Messiah had to suffer, and Jesus did it willingly, but not before his closest disciple rebuked him for saying it would happen. So how do we get here? Peter rebuked Jesus because he was focused on the bread and not the bread of life. He was driven more by his anxiety. He rebuked Jesus because he was focused on the Jesus he wanted, not on the Jesus that is. And he turned him into something that would fit a Messiah that was for Peter's own comfort and Peter's own glory. And how did Jesus respond? Honestly and without remorse, he returns the rebuke. Jesus knows that just like the religious authorities, Peter has been twisted and manipulated by the enemy in an effort to destroy Jesus. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but about human concerns." And that's where we find ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus did go to the cross. And he went to the cross so that even though we find ourselves concerned about human things and not God things, that we can be transformed. Because of his death and his resurrection, we can be made new. And we can no longer focus on the human things, but can focus on the God things. We can see the true Jesus. We can see the true bread of life. Let us cling to the cross and focus on Jesus. Let us remember our own pridefulness, our own sin, our own brokenness, and let us then remember that that brokenness drove Jesus to the cross so that we could stop being focused on the wrong things and focus instead on the concerns of God. And let me just close with this fun fact, some extra bonus content. Okay, that was the end, but here's some bonus content for those that were here last week. The very next verse says this: calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Again, we see that the way we focus on Jesus, the focus on the right things, it was at the bottom of our graph, that general means of grace, the self-denial and the cross-bearing. Those allow us to focus on Jesus and have the true picture of who he is and realize that in him we have abundant life and in him we can be transformed. So let us do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we